chapter 38. First 13 verses, Jeremiah is thrown into the cistern. So Jeremiah carries on with the bit of freedom that he's got, prophesying that Jerusalem will be overthrown, and basically tells them that they need to hand themselves over. That's been his constant message. Earlier, you remember, the message was repent and maybe God will relent of what he's planned. But towards the latter stages, Jeremiah's message changes to say, you must surrender. That's the only way for your survival. God will bring about this judgment, but if you obey the Lord in a surrendering, then things will go well for you. God will continue to be with you. So that's how his message changes. And in a sense, understandably, if you just looked at it in political terms, the rulers, the people in the court, hear the message and see that verse 4. Basically, they say, this man should be put to death. They demand the death penalty because this is treason, saying basically hand yourself over to another nation. And weak Jeremiah, see this verse 5. He is in your hands, weak King Zedekiah. He's in your hands, King Zedekiah answered. The king can do nothing to oppose you. Which is pretty crazy, really, isn't it? If you're a king, you're the king, and some people in your court say, I want to do this, and you as the king say, I can do nothing to oppose you. That's kind of what a subject says, not what a king says, but that's Zedekiah. And what they do, because he lets them do whatever they want at this point anyway, is to throw him into a cistern. It would have been a big sort of underground vault, which was probably carved out of limestone. So it would have been damp, pretty miserable. He may have died in it if he was left in it. He was provided with some food, but I think it was obviously a miserable place to be. And probably over time, you would die a slow death, even if you were being fed. So, you know, the worst miserable kind of prison, actually worse than probably being in the house of Jonathan. The end of verse 9 tells us he's being fed. But then this gentleman called Ebed-Melech, who's a Cushite, possibly Egyptian, but more likely an Ethiopian guy, who was an official, possibly a eunuch. So ironically, this guy, a kind of junior guy in lots of ways, comes to rescue Jeremiah. He gets permission from the king and explains that these people are dealing wickedly with Jeremiah. And the king says, okay, because he says okay to everybody, apart from the Lord. And so Ebed-Melech is allowed to rescue him. You get the nice little touch, and it's great for kind of kids' talks and things, because he gets lots of cushioning things, lots of rags and stuff, and puts them under his arms. So Jeremiah can be lifted up without having sores under his armpits, which is jolly nice of him. So he sounds like a really nice guy, doesn't he, Ebed-Melech? A nice friend who rescues you in a very kindly way from your cistern that you're in. So that's that little story. So Jeremiah's out again, verse 13, pulled him up, and Jeremiah's back in the courtyard again, able to continue. And we see from the very end that he continues right through to the end. And then 14 to 28 is basically what you could describe as the final interview between Zedekiah and Jeremiah. So Zedekiah summons him again, 14 to 16, and says, I'm not going to kill you, but please tell me what's going on. So verse 14, he says, I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything. And then Jeremiah says, well, if I tell you, you're going to kill me and you won't listen to me anyway. And Zedekiah says, I swear, as surely as the Lord lives, who has given us breath, I will neither kill you nor hand you over to those who want to kill you. Which is a bit weird, really, because Zedekiah is not listening to the Lord. He's not going to listen to what Jeremiah is about to say, but he's swearing by the Lord. So it's a classic case of someone who's religious and says, I'm swearing, I'm giving an oath by the Lord who gives us breath, but can't see the irony that at the same time, this is a Lord that he's not listening to. That's interesting that he does that. Jeremiah says again, surrender to the Babylonians, this is verse 17 and 18, or you will face capture and ruin. Zedekiah shows his colors in verse 19 because he says basically he's worried about himself. So see that verse 19, King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews who have gone over to the Babylonians, for the Babylonians may hand me over to them and they will ill-treat me. So he's not thinking God. He's not thinking God's glory. He's not thinking God's honor. He's not thinking God's place. He's just thinking, he's not even thinking God's people. You know, how am I going to look after all these people? He's just thinking, what about me, Jeremiah? What's going to happen to me? I might be handed over and treated rather badly. And Jeremiah says, it's pretty simple, verse 20. They will not hand you over if you obey the Lord by doing what I tell you. Then it will go well with you and your life will be spared. So that's what he says. It says, obey the Lord. But Zedekiah clearly doesn't, because we know what happens to him. And he's afraid of his own officials. So there's all that bit of dialogue to do with Zedekiah saying to Jeremiah, basically, don't tell anyone this conversation that we had. And if anyone asks you, and they will ask you, they will grab hold of you and ask you. If they ask you, tell them, I was pleading to go back to Jonathan's house. Sorry, not to be put back to Jonathan's house, in prison there. Which is true to some degree, because that is the conversation they had last time where Jeremiah says, please don't send me back to the prison in Jonathan's house. And Zedekiah says, just say that. And Jeremiah is happy to comply. And he's left alone and he lives in the courtyard until the word of the Lord comes true, until the day Jerusalem was captured, verse 28. So that's the two chapters in quick summary. Hopefully that's just given you enough to kind of piece together what's happening with Jeremiah in prison in the first case in Jonathan's house, Jeremiah in a cistern in the second case, rescued by Ebed-Melech, dialogue with Zedekiah, Zedekiah afraid of his officials, Zedekiah not listening, Jeremiah persisting.
So before we jump into the application, just chance for anyone, if you've got any questions on just the text, anything that just didn't make sense or just want to clarify anything, this is that time to do so. Not seeing any. Haven't got any questions in. Great. So how does this apply to us? Here's Zedekiah, this weak king who's semi-religious. Jeremiah faithfully keep telling the word, even though in a cistern, even though in a prison. How does it apply to us today? What's this going to look like? Give us some lessons to begin to think.
Yeah, well, I'm going to kind of say them, and then we're going to sort of ask a few questions either of each other or of these guys about how we show that, really. But I think a big headline is that the sovereignty of God doesn't rest on man's ingenuity. The Babylonians were always going to win. So it wouldn't matter what anyone did, God was still going to follow through with what he said he was going to do. And we can't stop God's judgment, and we can't stop God's salvation, and we shouldn't trust in the equivalent of the Egyptians. So I think that's a big, big headline. I can open up a bit more, but perhaps you want to
firstly, how do we see God's sovereignty in these chapters, firstly? Like, you know, give us some headlines in that.
Yeah, I can do, if no one else wants to.
Well, let's start there, and if people want to...
If anyone wants to kind of break in and say, I can give them help on this first one.
No, why don't you do a get us going and then
let's go for it. So how can we see God's sovereignty? I think chapter 38, verse 10 is the classic where that verse I've made. 37, verse 10. Did I say 38?
37.
Though. Yeah. we're all in the 37, 38 this morning. This evening, yeah.
Upside down world.
Yeah. What happens? It's that funny bit that I drew attention to, particularly because I knew I was going to come back to it, where the armies of the Babylonians, even if they're defeated and they've just got a few injured guys, they're still going to win. And it just made me laugh. Every time I read it, it still makes me laugh because it's like almost a comic vision. But it's a comic vision to say, what are you doing, Zedekiah? You're not going to win because God's decided this is going to happen. What are you doing, people? And we might think we're winning against some enemy or we're winning our own salvation or anything else. You know, how ridiculous is that? So that there's that verse, which I think is a real kind of highlight about not trusting in our ingenuity or our seeming success. The other sort of general thing that's happening in a couple of verses is, some people are thinking the Egyptians are going to save them. which has all kinds of ironies to it, doesn't it? You know, like the Egyptians, the slave owners who they escaped from, and they're now thinking they're gonna save them. And I think that speaks to us in terms of we either trust that we're by our own ingenuity or by some other savior that's not the savior, we can somehow save ourselves. And I think that happens in the big sense of saving ourselves from sin and death. We sometimes think we can trust in other things and they'll somehow navigate us through. But I think as Christians, we often return to our kind of old saviors or trusting in our own ingenuity to work our way through issues rather than trusting in God.
Give us some examples of trusting in our own ingenuity as believers. So we'll come back to the big one in a minute, the big salvation picture.
Yeah.
But just give us some little examples of how I trust in my ingenuity to kind of save myself, even as a believer, you know, trusting in Christ.
Yeah. I think if you stop using the means of grace, for example, you know, what has God given us to keep us going in our faith? Yeah. It's the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the fellowship of God's people. It's the life of prayer. It's the ministry of God's people, as in, you know, all the books that have been written, all the words that we can hear from people, you know, explaining it. And so those are what you might call the means of grace, the Lord's Supper as well, as we did this morning. So if you say, I don't need any of those, I've got a sort of private faith, you know, I'm personally very pious, you know, I know I'm saved, I'm going to keep going on my own, I don't need all these things. I think that's an example of where we're sort of trusting in our own sort of ability.
Or perversely, the reverse of all that.
Yeah.
In other words, I start to think, oh, I'm reading my Bible.
Yeah.
I'm doing my praying. I attend church. So I kind of perversely start to think, because I'm doing all those things, I kind of think, oh, well done me. Look at me. I've read my Bible, you know, this every day this week. Or I prayed every day this week. And I kind of, another way kind of think, oh, actually, that's what's saving me. And it kind of takes my eyes off God's purposes, as it were.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think that there was another application that sort of connected with this to do with our own ingenuity, which outside of the sort of the means of grace and our Christian life, I might even do a little video blog on it in the next few days. But I don't know if you're like me, but you put a fair amount of trust in the statistics about the coronavirus, the likelihood for someone my age, which is more than somebody your age,
not going there,
and so on. But those things, or you trust in the social distancing thing that we're doing, or you trust in the experts, or
NHS.
You think somehow you can work your way through it and sort of navigate through it. And there's a tendency for us all to think when we get out the other side of this, we'll think this was people being pretty bright, you know, and working their way through it, and not this is God's sovereignty. And you know, God could defeat us with a pathetic little virus like a weak, wounded Babylonian, but if he wants to defeat the virus, it's over. I'm not always reading God's sovereignty in this virus epidemic as much as I ought to. I'm thinking we need to get through this. We need to save ourselves from this. Now, of course, God can use means, and we need to use all the medical means and political means and everything else. But in the end, what are we trusting? It's God's sovereignty. It's got to be. And I stop doing that sometimes.
And part of the struggle of though as well, isn't it, is that you know, Zedekiah here has God's word. So he knows actually God's purposes.
Yeah.
Comes coronavirus, I don't actually know God's purposes in it. So I can put it in a bigger theological picture. I can see that actually it's an outworking of the fallenness of mankind. I can see it's part of his judgment wider. Mm. But it's much harder for me to see actually the detail in the way Zedekiah has.
Yes.
But there's still that sense whereby in these times, I put my trust in manly things rather than looking to my God, my Father, my Heavenly Father, you know, in terms of my hope, my comfort, my assurance. Mm. I put my trust in the news. I put my trust in the NHS. That's where I'm kind of doing a Zedekiah. That's where my Egyptians are in the midst of a crisis. if Zedekiah in the midst of the crisis has repented and turned to God, you know, if I in the midst of the crisis now keep trusting in the Father, it doesn't matter what else happens. But my tendency is I want to go over here.
I kind of felt it this week when somebody, I mentioned in one of the blogs, someone who I knew who died of the coronavirus, who was a couple of years younger than me. And also this week, somebody with apparently no medical issues, a 13-year-old boy. So suddenly you've constructed this case, which is a statistical case for likelihood of catching, likelihood of dying if you catch, rather than I'm going to use all the means God has given. But in the end, I trust his goodness and sovereignty. And so we've got to be always kind of thrown back. We don't know what God's going to do. You're right. We haven't got a word from the Lord that says, surrender to coronavirus and you'll be all right.
Exactly.
If you try and fight it, you'll lose. But we haven't got that word. But we have got a word that says, I'm always going to be with you. I always love you. My presence is going to be with you. I'm always working for your good. And I am sovereign over pestilence as much as I am over all the good things that are happening in your life.
And that's the key.
Yeah.
Even in a time like this, I still got to believe God is sovereign over every detail of everything that's happening. This isn't outside of his control.
Yeah.
And part of the thing which struck me as you were teaching on this is that here's Zedekiah, and he's got all the prophets, all the words of the past. You know, he's got all of this picture.
Yeah.
But we all do it. We all start to put ourselves right in the center. And actually, we forget that we live in the spirit of God's world, and he's in control of everything.
Yeah.
But we kind of make it all about me in the center.
Yeah.
And that's what I do now in the midst of coronavirus.
Yeah.
That's what I do even when coronavirus isn't here. I start to live as if I can save my own self, put my own comfort, help, salvation in what I want.
Yeah.
And I forget that I live in this actually the spirit of God's world where he is in control of every detail and everything that happens.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
Time is running on. So let's think about next application.
Next application, really simple. The word of God always wins.
Amen.
Wins might not be the right word, but always comes true, perhaps. The word of God always wins. You can see it all over the place in Jeremiah, but the end of chapter 38, you get a kind of oblique reference. Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard until the day Jerusalem was captured, which you think, that's just a little historical footnote. But actually what it means is the word of God, Jeremiah, is preserved right through to see the thing that he predicted. So he's kind of like an object lesson of the fact that the word of God will come true and it will carry on existing.
Presumably this ties back to kind of Jeremiah 1:9, is it, where it talks, you know, he has the word on its lips and also I think the end of chapter 1, isn't it, where he's the fortress,
yes,
kind of the impregnable word of God. Is it connected to that?
Yeah, it is. And the fact that I think God promises to preserve him through to see what happens. So that's being fulfilled. But yeah, I think, you know, of course, the word of God would still be true if he'd have died. But I think in the way God's preserved his life, it makes it more obvious that he's the one who is preserved right through, because the word of the Lord will be the thing that's preserved. So the word of the Lord always wins. He's vindicated. We had the burning in chapter 36, which you talked about. That didn't get rid of it. We got the lockup in chapter 37, and the throw down the cistern in chapter 38. But still, it all comes true.
How does that connect for us? You know, like, okay, so I think I doubt anyone listening is sitting there thinking, yeah, I know God's word always wins. But what does that mean? You know, what does that look like?
Well, I think it's a bit like,
where does it encourage me?
Yes, I suppose it's a bit like the last lesson, really, that which was probably not a surprise either. But I think we always need to be thrown back on these things. Because I don't think any of us probably listening would doubt that if you made that as a proposition. But then you say, so what does that look like when I don't like what God is dishing out to me in his sovereignty, or when I start to find my pleasure, my satisfaction in things in this life, when God's word has said heaven will be better and you need to lay up treasure in heaven. That's what God's word has said. That will win. That will be true. But I kind of don't really believe it in practice sometimes.
Yeah.
Because in practice, I'm investing in things to do with earth, which means in practice, I'm not really thinking the word of God wins. I think I'm not sure if it's going to win. So I better hedge my bets and have a fair amount of pleasure in this life, just in case. So I think that happens. I think the word of God that says all of our friends and family who don't know and love the Lord Jesus, they will be judged. This is serious. God's word will win and come true. And again, we kind of know that objectively, and we can't control it. So we can't be miserable every day of our lives, kind of beating ourselves up that we're not witnessing enough to them. But I think there are times that we kind of put that in the back of our mind and maybe wonder whether, subconsciously, we wonder whether maybe there is some other route in for them. Because some of our friends and relatives who are not Christians seem quite nice. and sometimes nicer than some of the Christians we know. And we think, is God really going to do that? Is God's word actually going to come true?
Yeah.
And this little whole spiritual battle's going on. And we need to realize the word of God always wins.
Well, I think they're two really helpful applications. I just wonder whether anyone else wants to speak into any of those kind of things. I think this whole idea of believing
God's word. Are you in rapt attention, you guys? Or
we're having a great time here. How are you guys finding it? Well, no one's asleep on screen, so that's probably a good sign.
It's all the black screens are all asleep.
Yeah, the black screens. Yeah.
Or having their tea or...
No questions.
Sitting in the bath or whatever you're doing.
Everyone. Steve Mills has a question. It's either that or he's giving us a wave. Could be both.
If you guys use the electronic wave, it's always easier to find, just out of interest. But Steve Mills, we have seen.
Just helps us with unmuting you quicker. Steve Mills, good evening.
Yeah. Good evening, yeah. I was just thinking the awesomeness of this text, really, because there's real warning that, you know, I mean, God's word does not change. So to the unbeliever, it's an awesome warning. And to us as Christians, it's a great encouragement because of the fact that God's word doesn't change. And Zedekiah had the whole of history that he had to look back on and see God at work.
Yeah. You know,
right through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And we have even more than that. And so we have no cause to doubt, but we do have cause to be really, really concerned about those that don't know God. That know Jesus. I mean, it really should shake us.
Yeah.
Maybe it doesn't shake us enough, but there is great comfort in it that, you know, when you get to Romans 8, nothing shall separate us. It's real. And that's just staggering, really. So, yeah.
It's both, isn't it? It's both a comfort and a challenge. It's a comfort for us as believers. It's a challenge to us as believers to, I think we'll see in a minute, in terms of keep on holding firm to that word and speaking out that word. Yeah, thanks, Steve. Nita, I think we has a hand up. I can't see it on our screen at the moment, but.
Yeah, hi. Just about your, Graham, you mentioned about the whole trusting in the medical science side of things. I just wondered about expanding on that a bit more because, I mean just being a medic myself, just thinking through how God does use those aspects at the moment as well. And I completely agree and not relying on it and depending on just that, but just the balance of that side of things.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think I did say it in shorthand, but just to make it really clear, you know, God uses means. So none of us should stand in the middle of the road and say, well, God is sovereign. And if he wants me to live, I'll live. So these cars on this motorway are not going to knock me over until God wants me to die. I think that's testing God. And I think it's equally testing God to, without the word of God telling us this, for us to say, I'm not going to die of coronavirus or I'm not going to get it. So I'll throw myself in the middle of crowds or, you know, I'll go in the hospital with no protective equipment and start reading the Bible to people or whatever. I think that's that's just foolish, and it's not warranted by the word of God. And equally, God often uses ordinary means to do lots of good things in the world. And so part of the ordinary means that God is using to heal people at the moment is medical people like yourself, both you know, helping us physically and mentally through this. So absolutely 100%, we want to use the means that God has provided for us in this country, and not take that for granted and be very thankful to God for that. And I was praying for them this morning, just quite conscious that, you know, perhaps I don't pray as much as I should for them. But at the same time, there is just this tendency in me to just trust too much in them. So I think that's what I was getting at. So hopefully that's balanced it up a little bit. So if you want to add anything to that, Mark?
No, I think it's really helpful.
Was that helpful, Anita? Or did you want to say more?
No, I agree with you. I think it's about where your motives go in your heart in all of this about how we worship God. But I think the danger of sometimes with faith, it goes to the extremes of totally disregarding science and medicine, which is kind of the danger side of it. And so thanks for that. That's helpful.
No, and there is that. The crazy church in Florida. I say crazy church, as in the pastors just said, everyone come, you know, we're clean, we got this stuff. And you just go, no, that's wrong. You know, that goes against what government has. So it goes against Romans 13, but it also goes against just medical and science, which is part of God's common grace to us. So we actually want to hold that, but not allowing our trust, as you said, into that. Yeah, thank you, Anita. Stuart, I'm going to go to him, just conscious of time.
Fine, I'll make it quick then. I was just thinking, in terms of application, when thinking about God's sovereignty, I think often for Christians, the hard part isn't really to trust God or believe that he is sovereign and is in control of it, but it's to agree with it and affirm it and like his will in that situation. And I think that's just kind of highlighted particularly in the book of Jeremiah and especially in this chapter. And I think when we're thinking this through, it's just good to get in our minds that kind of agreement with God's will and just to be satisfied with it and to be happy about it. Because I think it's actually quite easy to believe God is in control. I don't think too many Christians really in day-to-day life have a big problem with that. But the big problem would be actually liking God's will when it's something that we don't want to happen to us.
No, it's really helpful. It's really funny that Kate is knitting behind you as well. I'm going to do a kind of cheesy Radio 2 sort of link, you know, and say, God is knitting the pattern of history. And you might not like what he's knitting at the moment. He's doing a pearl stitch or something, you know. I only know knit one pearl. Well, I don't even know what that creates, but I think it creates a nice something or other. No, it's really helpful, Stuart, to say that. I think that's true of God's sovereignty. Like, I love God's sovereignty when he saved me. You know, I didn't like it very much. You know, who was that, Shrieky? I love God's sovereignty when he saved me, but not when this happened. And I love God's sovereignty when I got my job, but I didn't like it when I lost my job. And I don't like it now very much. Well, I don't know if any of us are supposed to like it very much, you know, being in lockdown and some of us not being able to go on holiday and some of us not being able to do the jobs we wanted and some of us losing our jobs and so on. But I still embrace it as part of this is God's plan. But it's hard. I think it's a spiritual battle. I'm kind of aware as I was saying, I'm thinking, well, like you were saying, Red, everyone knows this, but it's like a battle. If it's the same for you guys as it is for me, it's a battle all the time to keep coming back to that.
And Tedekar's a great, you know, great example of, you know, just not picking and choosing which bits of God's sovereignty he wants. You know, I'll pray, but I don't like the answer. So, thanks, guys. Great questions. Sorry, just to kind of keep pushing us on. So I'm sorry if I cut you guys off.
Can we do four and then three?
Yep. So I'm going to push us on. Thanks, guys. Thanks, Anita, Stuart, Steve. Graham.
Yeah, I think we'll end on three, which is the more positive thing.
Okay.
Now I've looked at it again.
All right.
Third lesson, which is number four on your sheet, if you've got a sheet, and I made reference to it on the way past, so I think it's probably fairly straightforward. It's possible just to be semi-religious. Zedekiah is a classic semi-religious person, swears by the Lord, but doesn't listen to him. Hilarious, but tragic. Swears by the Lord who gives him breath, but doesn't listen to him. And I think it's possible for us to be religious. I think it's also a comment on our nation that... somebody recently, one of the statements in a Downing Street press conference was saying, one of the spokesmen was saying, you know, our thoughts and prayers are with so-and-so. And I thought, I don't actually know you, but I don't think you're a Christian. I don't, you know, what does that even mean? It's just an expression. It's kind of empty, you know, unless you're going to submit to the Lord you're praying to, you know, and come through the name of Christ, it doesn't mean anything. Now, maybe I'm being a bit overcritical, but I think it rolls off the tongue too easily. And so I think, again, it's a battle for us that it's not about whether we got some religious traditions, whether we got some religious inclinations, whether we like a bit of religion, like a bit of church, like a bit of praying. It's where our heart is. Zedekiah's heart was clearly focused on himself. How am I going to get on in this situation? He wasn't saying, what's God got to say that will change my life and help me lead these people better? He's just after himself. So, and people are, you know, maybe a bit more religious than they were, but their hearts are not in it. And I think that's the danger for us.
It's striking what you said there. It kind of, I had the same thought, you know, you're hearing lots of people at the moment talk about praying and offering up our prayers. Yeah. And there is a sense whereby people are seemingly not kind of asking the question of, you know, where is God in suffering, but more the question of, you know, what is God teaching us? Now, it's a kind of, or what's creation teaching us on the environment? It's an interesting dynamic that's happening, that people who are not normally religious or semi-religious now probably are speaking in these ways and asking these questions.
Yeah.
So how does this kind of challenge us, help us? Well, you know, how are we to respond to that?
Yeah, I think it's well, obviously trying not to be just religious hypocrites ourselves in thinking, I'll get a bit more religious during this period, but my focus will be, God, can you get me out of this? Because I think that's what generally people are after. They're either complaining against God for why did you let this virus ever happen, or they're looking for comfort. And I think we've talked about it quite a bit with other church leaders and ourselves, I think you and me, Mark, that getting the balance right in what we say as church leaders of the comfort of God's word, but the challenge of this judgment that's happening, and you know, the desire that people are saved and submit to God's sovereignty. And we're fairly good at the comfort bit, but we're not so good at kind of the challenge bit. That's coming out. So we need to be not religious hypocrites ourselves, but I think also just kind of observe, and where there's bits of religion that people are talking about, try and take it somewhere to the heart. So if people talk about praying, you know, say, who are you praying to? And, you know, why do you think God would listen? Depending on how well you know the person. And those kind of questions. So to try and question the religious hypocrisy that we're seeing around us, you know, with people that we might talk to online or on the phone.
Yeah. I think just asking, you know, who is it you're praying to?
Yeah.
It's a great start, isn't it?
Yeah.
I wonder, it looks like Steve Purvis is either waving at us or he has a question. Assuming it's a question.
I have a question. It really is pleasing that at this time of chaos, that people who perhaps don't go to church are saying things like pray for me, and our thoughts and prayers go out to this. If we were in a society where these things weren't, for example, people could say we ask the higher beings and the universe to bless these people or something like that, the ingratiated religious basis for our lives, you know, Church of England, blah blah blah, means that there's a vestige or a remnant within everybody of God and of prayer. So those things need sort of watering. That's the first thing. Second thing was that if we believe that God's hand is over everything, and we fervently believe that, it means that we pray, we have thoughts, and then we act on those thoughts, and therefore we will be following God's wishes in our lives. We have an issue, we pray about it, and then there's some sort of resolution in terms of words and thoughts, and then we carry out the deeds. It's like the lady the medical lady, I assume she's a doctor or something, was asking about the medical interventions. God isn't physically with us. Jesus obviously was. So he works through all of us. So he works through the medics, he works through the politicians, he works for good through good people, as the devil works through less good people. And so therefore, what Mark said about trust in God, and what you said, Graham, about following what we believe. We do have doubts. Of course, we all have doubts. But for me, what we read this evening was quite powerful. And I echo what Steve Mills was saying. So it is some cause for rejoicing, because we're not lost. We're not on the bobbing on the open sea with a cork. You know, we've got life belt, we've got the latest anchor and waterproof ship, and we should have the confidence then to sail it and to have a light on top of it and to rescue anybody that we find in the water as we're going around. And that's my lot. I'm any more and it's £5 a minute. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Steve. Do you want to pick up on anything Steve said
there? The first point, totally agree that there are connection points in our culture because our history is Christian, our recent history is Christian. So there are connection points. There are, as you said, vestiges of Christianity. So, yeah, we can make those connections. So I'm not despising those by saying some of them are quite hypocritical, but I'm just observing that there's such a distance between the reality that perhaps was in our nation and now, that when people say religious words, it probably doesn't mean their hearts are connected to Christ, but they might have habits or things they half know that we can use as a starting point.
Yeah.
So I think that's helpful. And I think on the second point, I agree, God uses means.
Amen. Just conscious, got maybe 5 minutes or so. Do you want to bring your final kind of application?
I do.
And so we'll wrap it up.
So the big predictable rousing speech is, we've got to keep speaking the word of the Lord, because Jeremiah, he just keeps going. I think when I first read these two chapters, I think it was the main thing I was going to say, but, you know, in God's goodness, we saw some other things too. But, you know, when I first read it, I thought, how does Jeremiah keep going? Like, he keeps going, they burn it. He keeps going, they stick him in a prison. He keeps going, they throw him down a cistern. He just keeps going until God's word comes true. So, and we've seen that before, but I suppose just it's particularly powerful these last three chapters. And although Zedekiah's not listening, or the people are not listening, and the court's not listening, and it hasn't quite happened yet, he just keeps going. And I think for us, and it connects with what we said a little bit earlier, but words of judgment are the hardest to keep going with. It's really hard talking about hell and judgment, damnation, the severity of God's judgment for those, the exclusiveness of Christ, that anyone who trusts in Christ have crossed over to death, from death to life, but anyone who doesn't, still in death, and they're going to die in sin and receive the punishment for their sins. I think those are hard things. And there was a guy actually who's local to here who he was interviewed on some blog somewhere, who said, I was at a seminary, you know, like a Bible college thing, and the students were asked, who in the last 3 years has preached on hell? And like, you know, there's 20 people in the room, three people put their hands up. I haven't talked about hell and judgment in the last sort of 3 years since they've been training. And he was saying, you know, this is crazy. This doesn't make sense of God's word. But we know that it's hard. We can kind of do a shorthand about hell, escaping God's judgment, and we can talk a long time about, you know, the goodness of knowing God and loving God and loving people. And so we need to keep persisting in general, but in particular in speaking words of judgment, because it's only in the context of judgment that salvation makes sense.
Agree that. Two things struck me.
Really, yeah.
Is, it was connected with the one before, the word of the Lord always wins.
Yeah.
And to keep speaking the word. And of course, in many ways, the word of the Lord always wins, because ultimately the word of God, the Lord Jesus,
yes,
has come.
Yeah.
And the word has revealed and spoken. So I'm reading Hebrews at the moment, Hebrews 1. You know, he is the final word, reveals God to us, the exact representation. And because of his death, his resurrection, as we'll celebrate next weekend, we know the word wins.
Yes.
And victory is assured. What we're thinking about this morning, Revelation 21, 22, is going to happen, as is the judgment. And connected to that struck me that actually the person who speaks the most about hell in the Bible is the Lord Jesus himself.
Yeah.
Such is his love. Yeah. You know, it's often, I think, the reason we find it hard is because we think it's unloving. Yet such is his love, is that he not only comes to save us, but he also warns us of judgment and of what is to come and the severity of it. And because we know it wins because of Christ, we know that judgment is real and hell is real.
Yeah.
And those two things can't be separated. You know, they're always got to be spoken of. And we've spoken at this time, either people are kind of talking lots about comfort, or they're talking about kind of the kind of extreme end, judgment in the wrong way, and not bring those two things together in a way that's helpful.
Yeah. Yeah. You'll see in the notes, I refer to 38 verse 4, where the officials say he's discouraging the soldiers, which I thought that was a real kind of standout verse, that we sometimes think speaking about hell is discouraging the soldiers, when actually for them it would have been a word of life for them.
Absolutely.
Because if they'd have surrendered, they could have survived. They didn't, so many of them were going to die. And the word of judgment is a word of life, like you were just saying. It's what Jesus talks about. Because, you know, he says, you know, better to go maimed into heaven, you know, rather than have all your limbs.
Absolutely. And
everything. So he doesn't say cut your limbs off, but he's saying it's that serious. But I'm offering you heaven.
Amen.
But keep going saying that, because it's really hard to keep going saying that.
Unless you believe it, isn't it? Unless you believe the word is true, and unless you believe that actually it is a word of comfort and a word of life, we're not going to do it. But actually, these are real times where we can actually do that. Any kind of just final questions, thoughts, comments? Otherwise, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to unmute everyone so you can all say goodbye together and hear each other, rather than just end the meeting and it all goes dark.
We're trying to hold it to sort of an hour and a few minutes from now on. So that's why we're moving pretty fast.
Which is why, sorry if I've cut you off abruptly this evening as questions. I'm just trying to get that. No? Okay. One night pray. Oh.
My hand up.
Stephen Mills.
Yeah, I put my hand up electronically as well there. Just a quickie, really just thinking back to times of revival in this country in the past, the focus of the preaching has been on judgment being the main focus of the preaching. So it's interesting times.
Yeah. And I think that certainly be prayerful, isn't it? There's opportunities will come through it all.